Well, I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. As we begin a short series over the next 4 or so weeks on one of the greatest topics that the Bible has. Romans chapter 10, I want to just pick it up for you, if I may, in verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him to whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. If I may use the common illustration, his house was on fire and he lay there asleep. The flames of his house grew larger and larger, and soon they would consume him. The flames would capture him completely in this house. Question is if he's your neighbor, what do you do? If you're his neighbor, and if you use the illustration that his house is on fire and you know that he's sleeping in his bed in his house, what do you do? Do you just sit there casually and watch the house burn to the ground and take his life? Do you stand there and do nothing? Perhaps maybe you would tiptoe over to the front door, seeing the flames surrounding the house, but not wanting to wake him up. Because it is late at night, although, and you want him to get good rest. So you knock on the door ever so lightly. Guess he's asleep. As the fire rages on in his house. You ring the doorbell timidly for fear that you might arouse him and make him upset because you woke him up in the night. That's crazy talk, isn't it? Any right-minded person would do everything in their power to save the man. You would scream, you would holler at minimum to try to wake him up from his sleep. You would sound the alarms. I mean, what kind of a person stands around and casually does nothing to save a man who sleeps when his house is on fire? Any normal, right-thinking person would do whatever humanly possible to arouse a man from his slumber, lest he burn and die in the fires. You don't tiptoe up to the door and tentatively ring the doorbell. What do? You break the door down. You raise the ladder and shatter the glass and holler and jump in and try to rescue him. But I want to awaken you to the reality of what happens when people die without Christ. My friends, people are dying all around us and going to hell forever. Perhaps the greatest quote comes from Charles Spurgeon. And he says this, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned and unprayed for. This is where my heart is this morning. It has been there for some time, brewing longer than even just the last couple of weeks, brewing for really 7.5 years here, particularly as I have to deal with the comments of RIP. I don't even really like the term. I think of Halloween and people putting tombstones out there. I think it's a coarse, weak way of trying to offer consolation to those who die without Christ. But it has stirred my soul. Also, what has stirred me is now for in 1.5 years, we have walked 70-some people or so, 80 people through membership. And it's a wonderful privilege to walk people through membership into the church and to hear their testimonies and their clear understanding of the gospel. And yet, there is an inkling, and even you who I love so dearly as sheep, to wonder if you're put into a position in which you must proclaim the gospel, could you do it? Clearly, boldly, without fear. I would hate to have to stand before God and Him say, your sheep have no idea what the gospel is. The other thing that continues to stir in me, as I've talked with so many of you in weeks, months, and years here at Cornerstone, and just to hear you speak about the difficulties of proclaiming Christ, proclaiming the gospel, evangelizing, whether it be out of a lack of confidence, knowing what the gospel is, but unsure how you're going to defend it, unsure of how you can articulate it in such a way that is clear and concise. You lack boldness often, as the fear of man grips you instead of the fear of God. For some of you to walk up to a neighbor and speak the words of life, the gospel of Christ, is perhaps the farthest thing from your reality. And so it is over the next month or so that we are going to focus on evangelism. We want to focus on this because we want more people to be converted to Christ. That's it. Our church must grow. Ultimately, the church is built by Christ. He promised that. Not by our endeavors. But it is through our endeavors. He has willed that His people would be the tool, the instrument by which He would build His church. And a healthy church is a church in which the gospel is proclaimed. Evangelism is at its heart and its core. A church must grow not by stealing sheep from other churches. We might buy a few by providing what their church does not through the preaching of the word. At Cornerstone, we desire to see a church that grow as we go into the world and rescue lost sheep. I confess that this is not our normal course for Sunday mornings if you're visiting. Normally, we methodically work through books of the predominantly the New Testament, but also the Old Testament. We work our way through 1 Corinthians was our last one we finished last week, but it is time for what you might refer to, and I've referred to it again, as family time. We need to make sure that we are healthy. And there are times that we need to pull from the Scriptures, the Word of God, and evaluate ourselves and challenge ourselves to grow still more. And so we want to be expository in nature, even in this study of evangelism. But our goal is to develop a deepening heart for evangelism through the word that each one of us would fulfill our mandate to preach the gospel. I'm going to get something on the table at the very get-go. And this morning is very introductory to the next month. But I want to get something on the table. Almost every Christian has a sense of sadness by their weakness when it comes to evangelism. What one of you here has not felt the weakness of a missed opportunity? You went to a Thanksgiving dinner and said nothing of Christ. You had a family reunion and they don't even know that you go to church, let alone hear the gospel. The most fervent Christians lack contentment when it comes to effectiveness in evangelism. The greatest evangelist that ever lives struggles in his own weakness, with his own weakness and frailty. Listen, we often feel guilty because we are too timid. We feel guilty because we really don't have a clarity in a conversation with an unbeliever. We miss opportunities. To be real honest with you, sometimes we have no compassion for the lost. And so we snub our nose at them as though we're better. Honestly, our biggest fear is that we're going to come and show up for Sunday morning and the pastor's going to preach on evangelism. Right? You dread it. Because you know you're not doing what you ought to. Well, this sermon is just as much for me as it is for you. When I examine my own heart, and I talk to so many of you, it's easy to conclude that virtually every Christian is burdened with a sense of weakness, of neglect and failure in the area of evangelism. Listen, I've heard so many of you and your hearts. I mean, you pour out a love for the lost. You want them to be saved. You want the unbeliever to believe. But the reality is you have very little success. That's partly because you are weak and I am weak. We're timid. We're fearful. We're everything in the book. And that causes you to recoil. It causes me to recoil in self-defense at a sermon on evangelism. Well, let me encourage you. While I speak, and even Pastor Josh in the weeks to come will speak on several occasions, we speak with a passion and an urgency. It is my God-ordained responsibility to read the Scriptures, explain the Scriptures, and say, "Thus saith the Lord." But do not think that I yield a rod to beat you with, a staff of correction per se. But we yield an arm around your shoulder to walk together in love, to grow in our passion to preach Christ in your family, to your children who are lost, to your coworkers, to your whole community, to your school, to the men or women on the golf course. When you walk into Wally World, may you evangelize. Wherever you live life throughout every day, our goal is, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:15, "For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God." How are we abounding in more thanks to God? How are we assisting in the process that Christ is building his church as he goes and he summons lost sheep to be found? We must obey Christ's great commission, right? Matthew 28, verse 19 through 20. It should be the text of our first message. It's not, but I want to give it to you. Jesus, as he has been crucified, buried, resurrected, he has given his final instructions until this point. And it just before he ascends into heaven, he gives this great commissioning to the church, to the apostles, the disciples. And he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. Make disciples. That's evangelism. So as you to make disciples, you go out to the nations. Your nation is McPherson to start with. It might be your own home with your own children or whoever lives under your roof. It is this duty, this joyful duty that every believer has in common to make disciples with zeal, with passion, with great joy, because of the joy that has been found in Christ Jesus. Are you a disciple maker? Are you an evangelist? Not by so much by giftedness, but because you have been called to the gospel and been saved yourself? It's interesting that Spurgeon also said, have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you are not saved yourself. Put it in a positive light, that if you're saved, you can do none other than evangelize. To be a disciple maker. Your neighbor's house is on fire, my friend. Perhaps it's the fire, the house of your coworker, your niece or a nephew, an aunt or an uncle, your parents, your children, the person that you just met on the street, the lady or the man who works behind the cash register at Walmart. Listen, houses are ablaze all around you. Men and women are soon to be in hell. What will you do? What will you do? In our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you remember the Apostle Paul. And I want you to turn there, if you will, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. This chapter, unknowing before I really got into it, has been the most impactful. It was there in my mind almost a year ago now, eight months ago. Hard to believe it was almost 8-9 months ago that we were here. Began to even forge into my mind even more deeply this idea of evangelism. But listen to Paul's words for evangelism in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 16, if you will. And notice these two words. Number one, gospel, and the winning of souls, or to win people. Beginning in verse 16 of chapter 9. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I might win more. To the Jews I became a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being under myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Is Paul's passion undeniable? All I see is gospel and winning people. So much so that at the very last week he says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. I think if Paul were going to Walmart to buy whatever he would buy at Walmart, he would go for the gospel's sake. He wouldn't go just to buy a loaf of bread or a gallon of milk. His passion would say, I'm going over there to what? to bring the gospel. He says all things, going to the grocery store, going to Wally World, something. So it's all things. He's under compulsion, under a divine mandate. Listen, this isn't drudgery. This is his joy. He said, listen, I'm doing this later. He goes on to say, I'm running this race so that I can win and get a prize. Don't you like to win the prize? Paul says, I do. This is his desire. He's compelled out of a sense of duty to Christ who gave himself up to save him. And so it is our desire. And I implore you to come alongside as the church that this is to be our desire to be compelled to preach Christ, the gospel, and to win people to salvation. A church, to be a church, made up of members who cannot be silenced. This is a healthy thing. The health of a church is determined by its veracity and its holding to the gospel. A church's health is determined by how each individual member goes out to the world and proclaims Christ. Not on the kind of music they have, not on whether they have colored lights or white lights, not on the size of the building, not even on the size of the congregation that would be here on any given Sunday morning. The health of a church is determinative on this. Do you evangelize? So I want us to begin in Romans 10. Romans 10 is the text before us this morning. And I want you to see the example of the Apostle Paul more closely. In Romans chapter 10, verse 1, Paul says this, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, that is Israel, is for their salvation." He states it right up front. This is my desire, my longing. Is that Israel, people from Israel, his kinsmen, will come to a saving knowledge. Why do I say Israel? Because chapter 9 is really the beginning of this. He says it in chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart." That's desire. "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites." What a profound burden for the lost. Here is Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, but himself a Jew. And he has this overwhelming, grief-stricken heart because there are so many that what? Are dying and going to hell all around him. Their houses are on fire. And he's deeply grieved. Deeply. So much so that he says, "I almost wish that I could be condemned myself if they would be saved." Back in verse 1, he says, "I'm praying," and the ideas are he's continually praying that God would move in their hearts to bring them to repentance and faith in Christ. But there's a problem, Paul says. Look at verse 2 of chapter 10. "For I testify about them," that's Israel, "that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own." Here's the problem. Paul has a desire for them to be saved. Paul is praying that they would be saved. And Paul says, but the problem is they're trying to establish their own righteousness by works of the law. They've taken the law of God, and they said, if I can just uphold this law, and they even made laws to make sure they could obey that law. They said, if I can just uphold this, I will be righteous before God. Israel's problem is that they failed to understand just how holy and righteous God is, don't they? If they understood how holy and righteous God is, that there is no way that they would ever have said, I can be righteous enough to gain his favor. They would never have said, if they understood how holy God is, well, you know, if I do enough of the law, then God will see me as holy and righteous myself, and I can be into the gates of heaven. Instead, they look to their own self-righteousness to establish their credibility before God. Instead of, verse 4, if you see here, instead of the righteousness of Christ by faith. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Believes, faith. Paul's saying, hey, righteousness through the law isn't established by you. It's only established by those who have faith. That's the very heart of the gospel, isn't it? Its very heart is righteousness. That God demands sinners to be righteous. And there is not one man who is righteous, no, not one. For they have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus said that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect in Matthew 5. And so at the very heart of the gospel then is what Paul is getting at here is that you need a righteousness and a righteousness not your own, because your own is what? As filthy rags. And so you need a righteousness that comes by faith. That when you believe and trust in Christ, your sin is imputed to him and is crucified on the cross and paid for. And his perfect obedience to the law of God, he established that righteousness. And his righteousness, an alien righteousness from you, is accredited to your account so that you could stand before God. Because you believe. Not because you worked for it, but because he worked for it and you believed. You see, James 2, verse 10 is very clear. Whoever keeps the whole law but stumbles at just one point, he has become guilty of all. The smallest of white lies, the smallest of any kind of sin that does not meet the holiness of God is a failure of the whole law and is condemning to the sinner to hell. That's Paul's point. And yet Israel, he says, my kinsmen tried to establish that they are righteous by their own. Israel missed the point. They tried to become righteous by adherence of the law. But Christ, being the end of the law, provided righteousness to all those who believe. Do you want to know why the doctrine of God is so important? You want to understand why the doctrine of anthropology or hamartiology and the depravity of man is so important? Because you and I need to know how sinful we really are and how holy God really is if we ever think that we can secure our own salvation through works. When in fact, the only perfect righteousness of Christ is accounted to those who believe, and that alone is sufficient to everyone who believes. My friends, Israel should have even known that. For time's sake, I won't read it all, verse 8, but what does it say? I will, actually. The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Paul says that which is received by faith, that which is believed, faith brings righteousness. Works bring condemnation. For with the heart a person believes, that's faith, resulting in righteousness. Paul said it back in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, speaking of the gospel, he says, "For in it," that is the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" No man, no woman ever stands before a holy and righteous God without the righteousness of Christ, which comes through faith alone. It's faith in Christ. Belief in Him as Lord, verses 9 and 10. That He's God. That He is the one who, that not just was raised from the dead, but is the one who came and he was crucified at the hands of man after living a perfect and blameless life. Crucified at the hands of men, they're bearing sin. They're bearing the wrath of God for guilty sinners. Buried and rose again that He might bring salvation. Salvation by faith is this, available to all, though, not just to Israel. It's all. Israel didn't like that. In Paul's day, maybe even to this day, they're the chosen people. He says in verse 12, look at the words. Verse 11, "Whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed." Who's the whoever? "For there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him." It's not just a gospel for Jews, Paul says. It's for everyone. All kinds of people. There's not two lords, two salvations, one for Jews and one for Gentiles. But it is for, verse 13, "Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Praise God. The gospel is open to all kinds of people. Well, now the context for all of this is Paul is explaining how Israel failed to believe despite the fact that God has elected a company unto salvation. In chapter 9, it's all about the sovereign election grace of God put on display. That God is the one who sovereignly moves, and God is the one who has chosen a group of people, Israel, as His people. It's all of the divine perspective of salvation. Up until the time of Paul, Israel, as God's elect, were kind of the majority. And unless you were a proselyte, as a Gentile coming to become a Jew, you could not experience salvation. And there were a very few number. But now, in the new covenant, Israel is, in a sense, a remnant, a small number of a much larger body of elect, a predominantly Gentile church. If you look at the world, church is primarily made up of Gentiles. And so chapter 9 traces this through the divine perspective of election. But in chapter 10, Paul explains it from the human standpoint. Israel's problem is not a failure of God's electing grace, but on their unbelief. That they will not believe the gospel. Israel has failed to believe in Christ the Messiah, a failure to believe in Him as Lord, as the one who came to be a substitute and to redeem us out from underneath the wrath of God. They have failed in unbelief to receive the righteousness of Christ imputed to sinners on the basis of faith. And so Paul, grieving, burdened for his fellow kinsmen, praying continually, verse 1, for their salvation, makes a powerful statement on how men are going to be saved. Not just Israel, but Gentiles alike. In verses 14 and 15, know what we read earlier. How is Israel going to be saved? How is whoever, in verses 11 and 12, believes, given the call to name on the Lord. How is that going to happen? Let's put it in today's terms. How is your neighbor whose house on fire going to be saved? How is your coworker going to be rescued from the throes of hell? How is your children who live in your home going to be delivered from sin and death? How will anyone be saved? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But verse 14, he says this: how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? There's these five links, like a chain, or dominoes that are set up. And you need to push one over, and that one knocks the next one, and the next one, and the next one. And that's really how you ought to view this. It's a series of cause and effect statements that Paul makes here in these rhetorical questions. The ultimate effect, and let me just kind of summarize it quickly to give you an overview first. The ultimate effect is that people will call on the name of the Lord, verse 13. That's the ultimate goal. That is the ultimate effect, that people will call on the name of the Lord and be saved. But the ultimate cause comes at the end. It's the first domino really in the chain. And that is that God sends proclaimers. Verse 15, how will they preach unless they are sent? Notice, first of all, that both the great cause, or the great effect, and the great cause are God. They have to call on Him, that's God, and God is the one who sends. Beginning to end, the whole evangelism process is about what? A sovereign God doing His work through people. Doesn't depend on us. The ultimate beginning, how will they preach unless they are sent? God sends. God begins, God ends salvation. From the beginning to end, God is at work in salvation. Now let's tear it apart quickly. These phrases. Paul says, he begins this first link, he says, in verse 14, or excuse me, verse 13, that in order to be saved, they must call upon the Lord. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever, anyone. I think the older translation, whosoever, that is helpful for me because I'm an old King James guy, grew up with it in Awana. That's all we had back when I was about 10, 15 years ago in Awana. Hey? But it assumes this: at any time, at any place, anywhere, anyone, if they call on the name of the Lord, they can be saved. To call out for salvation. As a drowning man in need of rescuing, as he takes his last gasp of air. To use our illustration of the burning house, as the flames now encompass him completely, they must call out to be saved. The call is clarified in verse 9, wasn't it? That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's no doubt who the Lord is. It's Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune God. He took on flesh. He was crucified on the cross. He bore the full penalty for sin in his flesh. He was buried and he rose again on the third day. And he is now the Savior, the Lord, on which men must call upon to be saved. It is a call in which the sinner renounces sin. He denies himself and he professes Christ as Lord, as Master. For only the Lord Jesus Christ can certainly save from hell, from judgment, which all men deserve. that sinners would call out to God to be saved. It is not that the sinner calls out that God would make their life easier. It is not that God would somehow make them feel better about themselves. It is not that they call out that Jesus would become their friend and have an ushy-gushy, feel-good kind of sentimental love. It is they cry out to God in submission to His Lordship, for He is Lord. And His Lord, He will deliver them from their sin, from death, from darkness, and from the righteous judgment of a holy God. Paul asks another question. This is the next domino to fall. How will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? Answer, they won't. They won't call on Christ if they don't believe. Would you jump out of a plane if you didn't believe that the parachute would keep you from plummeting 100 miles an hour to the ground and dying? No. You wouldn't call out to Christ if you didn't believe that He could save. They cry for salvation. It is predicated on believing, but believing what? That Christ is Lord. It's clear. Verses 9 and 10. That He died as a perfect sacrifice for your sin. As verse 9 says, that God raised Him from the dead. That He vindicated Him and said, listen, I am well pleased with your sacrifice for sin. Completely satisfied all of my wrath and anger against guilty sinners who believe. And He said, therefore, come up from the grave and be alive forevermore. Ascend unto heaven and rule supreme over all things. Paul adds another link in the chain, verse 14. How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? Another rhetorical question. How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? Answer, they cannot believe it. They won't believe it. They don't have an option because they've never heard it. There's a key word here, whom. Who's the whom? How will they believe in Him, that is Christ, whom, that's Christ, they have not heard? It's not whom Christ they have not heard about, whom they have not heard. How will they believe if they have not heard Christ Himself? Paul says to be saved, they must hear Christ. Verse 17, Paul says it again. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. My friends, no one will ever be saved without hearing the word of Christ. Ever. The lost soul on a deserted island that has never seen another human will die in his sin if he does not hear the word of Christ. Now, let me be clear. I'm not talking about some audible voice from Christ coming out from heaven and giving him the word. This is not some mystical voice. This is a voice that's much louder than that. This is the voice of Christ speaking through the written word that's been proclaimed. My friend, when you truly share Christ, do so upon the word, the written word. For when this book, the Bible, is read, when this book is explained and taught, when this word of Christ goes forth, Christ Himself speaks. That is the God-ordained means by which He saves sinners. When the word of Christ goes forth and Christ speaks with a thunderous voice into the sinner's heart, it is because faithful men and women have proclaimed Christ through the word. It's not the preacher who ultimately calls sinners to be saved. It's not the Sunday school teacher that led someone to the Lord. It's not the Awana leader. It's not you. It's not I who speaks. But it is simply us being the instrument in God's hands as Christ speaks through the proclaimed word. It is Christ who summons sinners to repentance. It is Christ the King who says, come and bow before my Lordship. Humble yourself in repentance and believe in me. I need to take you here. And I know I'm going to go way over time. It's okay. John chapter 10. You need to see this. John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep do what? They hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Verse 16. Jesus says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. And then those beautiful words of verse 27. My sheep, Jesus says, hear my voice. Whose voice? My voice. Not your voice in the room. Not my voice. Not the preacher's voice. The sheep, the lost sheep, they hear my voice, Jesus says, and I know them, and they do what? They follow me unto salvation, to deliverance. Drawn by grace to the shepherd's voice, the shepherd speaks as the word is proclaimed, as it is taught, as it is heard. Beloved, when you faithfully share Christ with your coworkers, your friends, your children, your neighbors, whoever it is that you acquaintance with, it is not your voice they must hear. They must hear the voice of Christ. Summons in them as a king to come in submission. No one will ever be saved until they hear the inaudible, silent voice of Christ. And to which that, we go back to Romans 10, verse 14. And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they hear the word of Christ without a preacher? It's not just some mystical voice out of heaven. They got to have a preacher. And if they don't have a preacher, you know what? They won't hear it. They can't hear it. No one will ever hear the voice of Christ without first hearing the voice of the one who preaches the gospel. I don't think preachers here specifically speaks to only those who stand up behind a pulpit or in front of a large gathering or a large crowd with eloquent speech and marvelous metaphors and say beautiful things in beautiful ways. At its foundation, preaching is a repetition of the message of God. It is the proclamation of the gospel. It is the heralding of a God-saving word, of a God-saving message. To herald God's message, it says, sinners come and be saved under the lordship and saving grace of Christ. It entails pastors and elders and deacons and missionaries, Sunday school teachers, parents, children, students, laborers, friends, neighbors, you name it, it's all who are Christ people. If you're a Christian and you're breathing, you qualify as a preacher. Pretty simple. You may not preach before thousands, but you are a preacher. A preacher, it's a great background here. It's one who stands in the public arena and makes an announcement for a king. He's a herald. He doesn't come out in shyness and timidity. He doesn't come out in fear of people. He only fears one, the king, who can what? Judge him. And so he comes out with boldness, courage, and faithfulness to the message king, the king's message. Well, how will they hear without a preacher? They won't. And if they do not hear the preacher, they will not hear Christ, and thus they will not believe, and they will not believe, and they will not cry out and be saved. See how the dominoes work? If you and I fail, the dominoes never fall, and they do not cry out for salvation. And it begins because of God's grand design that His church would be faithful witnesses. How will they preach if they're not sent? Is the next one. They won't. It's the final domino. If you don't go out, you remove this and the dominoes never fall. You don't go, or you're not sent out. Everything's lost. The sheep stay lost. They don't ever call on the name of the Lord. Listen, sinners like my friend have no hope if you are not sent and do not go. It is our calling. And look at me, one last final thought. Verse 15. The end, he says this: how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. How beautiful are feet, really? They're pretty ugly. Okay? I know they got rid of the swimsuit competition in Miss America, but I don't think they're replacing it with who's got the best pedicure. They're ugly. Nobody judges by feet. Except for God. Except for God. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Why are feet made beautiful? Because they're doing something. They're going somewhere. They're taking the gospel as sent people out to the world. And in the eyes of God, that is a beautiful thing. Because that's His design. His design. The feet of those who are sent, who bring the good news to the lost. The witnesses of Christ are not judged on their faces and pretty smiles. You won't get to heaven and say, well, God, you know what? I did a lot of really good things. Now, I never shared Christ, but I did a lot of good things. It's wood, hay, and stubble. In the eyes of God, beauty is dependent on this. Did your feet move to take the gospel to the ends of the earth? That's it. Did your feet move to proclaim the gospel? Can I be really practical in closing this up? Did your feet take the gospel across the street to your neighbor this week? I'm asking myself the same question, okay? Have your feet moved you to go to work to share the good news of Christ to your fellow coworker this week? Have your feet become quite ugly as you rest them in your silence? Oh, you hide behind the fear of man. You hide behind laziness. You hide behind the pride of, oh, I'm just a shy kind of person. Or do your feet shine brightly as you go to Walmart to proclaim Christ's word? To buy a loaf of bread? No. To buy milk? No. I'm going there to preach Christ. You think I'm a foolish man for saying this, but if you don't go to Walmart, if you don't go to Dillon's, because Walmart is, you know, nobody really wants to be seen there, but you're not going there to be seen there. You're going there so that the word of Christ might go out. And you happen to pick up a loaf of bread and a gallon of milk. How about today when you go to lunch? Will you speak? Will your feet take you to lunch so that you can preach the gospel to the server? It's really practical, isn't it? In the weeks to come, we shall see much more of what the Bible calls us to in evangelism of the lost. I mean, what are we really proclaiming anyway? Why should we do it? Just out of duty? Out of drudgery? Oh, I got to go share Christ. How am I going to go? I'm scared to death. We got to deal with that. I want to close with this quote from Spurgeon, and I know we got to get to the communion, and we'll do that in just a moment. Listen to Spurgeon's word. I mean, Spurgeon is, he just could say it like I could never. He says this: do you want arguments for soul winning? Look up to heaven and ask yourself how sinners can ever reach those harps of gold and learn their everlasting song unless they have someone to tell them of Jesus, who is mighty to save. But the best argument of all is to be found in the wounds of Jesus. You want to honor him? You desire to put many crowns upon his head? And this you can best do by winning souls for him. These are the spoils that he covets. These are the trophies for which he fights. These are the jewels that shall be his adornment. May God help us to win souls for the glory of our great God.